We're reading two passages from Song of Songs. The first one is chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And that's on page 680 if you've got a church Bible. Song of Songs, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Lover. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. And then the next passage is from chapter 5, starting at verse 9. And it's the friends addressing the beloved. Friends. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? Beloved, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover, this my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
Thank you very much, and good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here. Special welcome to you if you're new to City, or maybe this is the first time you've been to one of our evening series looking at the Song of Songs. As you can see, it's quite a challenge to read. It's quite a challenge to preach. Let's ask for God's help as we come to his word together this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this evening. You have brought us to hear your word. We have already seen in it how wonderful a Saviour the Lord Jesus Christ is. We thank you that we have every reason to rejoice, every reason to behold his glory, his majesty, and to delight in his beauty. And we ask and pray as we come to your word that you would help us to learn to do that, that he may have our hearts. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open there at Song of Songs and chapters 4 and 5. A couple of years ago, I attended an exhibition at the Guggenheim Art Gallery in New York. The Guggenheim, if you've not heard of it, is a bit like Tate Modern. In other words, it's full of random installations. Most of us would question whether it was really art at all. But the most memorable exhibit as we walked around the Guggenheim Museum was a piece by Damien Hirst. It often seems to be the way. It was 8 foot wide by about 6 foot tall, and it was hung on a wall like a painting. But as you walked towards it, you could see that it clearly was three-dimensional. It was textured, it was brown, it was one colour all the way across in every way. And it looked like brown iron wool to look at. And it was only when you got to about 2 feet from this painting that you realised it wasn't iron wool at all, but it was thousands and thousands of dead flies spray-mounted onto the canvas. I'm not sure I called it art, but it was very entertaining to watch as person after person walked towards this Damien Hirst's installation, only to recoil in horror when they saw what it was that they'd been looking at. Like much modern art, I guess it's designed to shock and to provoke. In a place where you'd go to gaze on things of beauty, you find yourself looking at thousands of dead flies, and Hirst turns our expectations on their head. Beauty, I guess, is hard to define, but we know when we've seen it. And if as human beings, we're strangely attracted to things of beauty. We're moved, aren't we, when we see the beauty of a sunset? And we never grow tired of looking and marveling and being captivated by these things. And in a visual culture like ours in the Western world, beauty has become an industry. Some would say beauty has become an obsession. Some trace it to the invention of TV and its ubiquitous presence in our homes and in our lives. I guess TV's changed our values and it's changed our perception of what is beautiful. You see, television has the effect of raising our standards by way of comparison. Anything ordinary is just not good telly. So people have bigger cars, they have larger houses, they have more interesting jobs on telly. They also have longer legs, whiter teeth, and slimmer waistlines. Studies have shown that the more you watch TV, the more you tend to overestimate the affluence of other people. And the more you begin to resent your own relative income. You see, people with a lot more stuff, and that's bad for your well-being. And so it is, they say, with physical beauty. The psychologist Douglas Nerick, he showed women a series of pictures of beautiful models. And he measured their mood before showing them the pictures and after showing them the pictures. And you won't be surprised to hear that after they'd looked, they were decidedly more depressed. Well, we're in week 3 of our series, Song of Songs. And what we've suggested right the way through this series is this book helps us understand human nature. It is a song that celebrates sexuality and intimacy. It celebrates two human beings falling in love. But we've also seen that it's in the Bible to point us beyond itself, that God has put it here not just to teach us about human love, but actually to teach us more about himself. And so tonight we're going to think about true beauty, what it is and how we find it. So I think firstly, as we've seen from our 2 readings, and do turn back to chapter 4, you'll see that there are songs in this book where the lover describes and delights in the beauty of his beloved, and the beloved describes and delights in the beauty of her lover. We read 2 of them. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7 is one of the songs. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 16 is another, and there are 2 others that we haven't read, one in chapter 6, one in chapter 7. And I think at the very least, this shows that God has made us to be attracted, not just to beauty, in an abstract way, but to see beauty in people, to find people attractive, even to be aroused by the human body. There can be little doubt that there is a sexual delight here in the words and song of the lover for his beloved. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, oh, how beautiful." Verse 7, he concludes, "All beautiful, you are my darling. There is no flaw in you." The beloved is perfect in her lover's eyes. And he enjoys not just describing more generally her beauty as he thinks about his good fortune to have secured such a woman, No, each of these songs doesn't just describe the generalities, but each time the singer of the song describes and delights in the details. Typically, each starts with a description of the head or the eyes, working down the body, hair, teeth, temple, neck, and breasts. We read in the first song, the head, the hair, the eyes, the cheeks, the arms, the legs, in the second. And the intent is to paint a beautiful picture and to stir the emotions. Now, the picture language is almost laugh-out-loud funny for us. We find these images and metaphors to describe beauty somewhat weird. Not many women today want to be told, when I see a goat, it really reminds me of you. Not many today would suggest that a woman's neck looks like a tower. But although the metaphors strike us as odd, we're not hugely complimented when someone says, oh, and she's got all of her own teeth. The basic idea of celebrating beauty is clear, isn't it, in this song. The picture the beloved paints in chapter 5 is an almost godlike figure that she describes. He seems to have got the body of Lawrence Dallaglio, the face of Brad Pitt, the eyes of George Clooney, the jawline of Daniel Craig, the hair of Russell Brand. It is the picture of a godlike man. Someone not many men here would confess to being able to match up to. Are we looking at the picture-perfect relationship, the ultimate celebrity match-up? Well, I don't think necessarily so. In chapter 5, verse 9, the friends say, how is your beloved better than others? They seem to have not heard of his reputation, or that he's a man of perfect, supreme beauty. If he really were one outstanding among 10,000, they might have heard something of him. No, maybe these songs are idealized descriptions. Well, they say that love is blind, that a lover cannot find fault with his beloved should not surprise us, that in his eyes there is no one to compare with her. In her eyes he is one amongst 10,000. Is it not just the language of two people besotted with each other? And what these songs do is at once reveal the way God has made us to delight in human love. Can I say to those of you who are single that physical attraction is important at one level in looking for a lifelong partner? We ought to, in one sense, desire the person that we would seek to marry. We shouldn't dismiss physical attraction out of hand as if it is of no importance or no consequence at all. That there should be a certain wow factor would seem to me to be a biblical concept. We see that in Genesis 2. We saw that last term, didn't we? Adam had not yet met his bride-to-be, but he was bowled over when he saw her and sang that first love song. Jacob was in love with Rachel, and we're told that she was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, of course, it's absolutely vital that we realize that the Bible has a lot more to say about relationships than we would find merely in the Song of Songs. Having the hots for someone is no basis for a relationship. Finding someone attractive is not the same as finding God's stamp of approval upon them. No, God has spoken quite clearly in the Bible. We know that God says that Christians are to marry other Christians. And I would go further than that to say it seems to me wisest of all that as we seek to find a marriage partner, that we should seek to marry someone who is more godly than ourselves. That would be a good thing to pray, that God would provide you with a spouse who is more godly than you are. Not just settling for the bare minimum of someone who's a Christian, but someone who can help you to grow in your love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, that said, some kind of attraction would seem to me to be consistent with what Song of Songs is celebrating about human beings and what we see elsewhere in the Bible. And if beauty is to be celebrated when we're dating, well, there's no reason why it should stop when we marry. I was speaking at a wedding yesterday, and at the reception, as now seems customary when it comes to the speeches, the bridegroom was gushing in his extolling praise of his new bride. It does seem to be the way these days. To his eyes, could a woman have ever appeared so beautiful as she was? And he was in awe of her on their wedding day. But as men, we're generally not that good at continuing to remind our wives that as far as we can see, there is no flaw in them. I wonder whether some of us think, the day I married her, I told her I thought she was attractive, and I'll let her know if I change my mind. Well, it seems to me that the Song of Songs encourages us to admire and to delight in the beauty of a spouse. Romance doesn't have to stop, guys, the day you get married. Husbands, when was the last time you told your wife that there was none to compare with her? When did you last write a romantic letter? Do you still ever tell her that she looks beautiful? Do you notice when she's had her hair done or when she's wearing a new dress? And please, wives, don't dismiss our weak attempts to be romantic. We realize that we stumble with our words and it's easy to laugh. But if your husband wants to remind you that in his eyes you are one in 10,000, accept his praise and delight that he thinks you so. Celebrate beauty. That's what this song seems to suggest. The attraction that exists between a lover and his beloved. But I think, as we've seen all the way through the Song of Songs, within these songs there is also a note of warning. And I think it's this: don't be deceived by mere beauty. We find ourselves asking the question that we've asked all the way through this series: what has sexuality got to do with spirituality? What is a book like this doing in the Bible? Why would a poem about an erotic attraction of a man to a woman be here? And I think the answer, at least in part, is to help us think on the origins of beauty and the purpose of beauty. We started by saying that human beings are attracted to beauty, but now I think we should ask the question, why? What is it about human beings that mark us out to celebrate beauty in this way? It seems to be a particularly human preoccupation, does it not? Well, the answer the Bible gives is because human beings are made in the image of God. Beauty is not arbitrary. Beauty is not subjective in that sense. Beauty, like all great qualities, like love and truth and goodness, has its origins in God. Just as we say love comes from God because God is love, so beauty comes from God because he alone is beautiful. The beautiful things of this world have a power over us. And that power is designed by God to draw us to himself. Here's the issue. We're not to despise beauty as we see it in this world, but neither are we to worship it in this world either. Once you grasp that beauty comes from God, it at one and the same time validates finding beauty in this world, but then it relativizes it. The Song of Songs celebrates beauty, but its very place in the Bible shows us that all beauty is merely reflected beauty, derived from God himself. Augustine put it this way. He said, ask men and women too, and they know that their beauty comes from God. Yet what is it that sees the beauty? What is it that can be enraptured by the loveliness of God's creation? It is the soul which appreciates beauty. Indeed, God made men's souls so that they could appreciate the beauty of his handiwork. The purpose of true beauty is to point me to the truly beautiful, to draw me to him. As the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us, it is God who has made everything beautiful in its time. And it's now when I understand that beauty comes from God, because God is the one who is truly beautiful, it gives rise to another question. What is it about God that makes him one who is to be admired, adored, considered altogether beautiful? The beloved can say in the Song of Songs, "My lover is outstanding among 10,000, and he is altogether lovely. He alone is perfection in every way." And the truth of the matter is, when we stop to consider God, to delight in him, just as Jonty's been encouraging us to consider this evening, that we discover that he is beauty. It is the sum of his perfections. He is the one who is flawless. His beauty, of course, is a beauty of character. God possesses all the qualities that should draw us to him, to desire him. He has everything that we could wish for. God is the one who is good. He is true. He is love. He is wise. The psalmist can write these words of God: "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And later in Psalm 73, Asaph can say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you." You see, the beloved said in our song, "My lover is outstanding among 10,000. And Asaph can say, "In heaven and earth, there is no one as beautiful as God." And so we learn that true beauty begins to focus our attentions from the surface to the center, from the outer to the inner heart of a person. It's true in this song that the lover and his beloved delight in each other, and they delight in each other's body. But I think it would be going way beyond what we have in this song to suggest that their love was only based upon physical attraction. That they found each other attractive is no reason to believe that that was all that they saw in each other. Beauty is more than skin deep. Peter puts it in these words, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." You see, there is a kind of beauty that time cannot harm. There is an unfading beauty, Peter says, a true beauty that will last forever. And I think the Bible points us towards seeking this beauty. You see, what happens when you focus only on looks? Well, you end up with a society that's so superficial in its desire for things that are simply pretty, that character is lost altogether. Shallow, skin-deep relationships are discarded one after another out of a desire for novelty. It's a symptom, is it not, of a world that's gone wrong? That we're obsessed with the outside, with superficial attractiveness rather than true beauty of an unfading nature. And of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ itself reminds us that true beauty can be found in extraordinary places. The prophet Isaiah, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the one who would go to a cross, said this: "He had no beauty. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." There's nothing outwardly impressive about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, born in a stable, born a bastard of a peasant woman, living in obscurity. The more he grew, the less impressive he became. Not the kind of guy who stood out in a crowd. He appeared ordinary. Indeed, far from admiring him, Isaiah says, "We despised him, dismissed him, and rejected him as of no worth and no consequence." And you see, there is nothing pretty about a Roman cross. Like Damien Hirst's piece of art, it was repulsive to watch a man tortured and dying. No wonder Isaiah goes on to say he was like one from whom men hide their faces. They didn't want to gaze on him. Yet at that very moment, when outwardly he appeared repulsive, inwardly there was something of extraordinary beauty taking place. For through his death, the love of God and the justice of God and the wisdom of God and the holiness of God were being perfectly displayed. For as he died, he brought salvation to the world. To many eyes, he was a figure of disgust. But one Roman centurion looked and saw something beautiful and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Well, I wonder, do you see anything admirable in Jesus? Do you see anything that is attracting you to him? Do you see the one that we've sung of, that we've read of? Is there anything within you that wants to delight and think on him? To, as the beloved and the lover do in this song, to meditate and reflect on every aspect, every perfection of his character. Maybe that's not something you know how to do. Can I commend to you those two books that John T. mentioned? They're written to help you think on Jesus and to delight in him and find your heart drawn to him, just as we find ourselves drawn to anything that is truly beautiful. Augustine again said this, "I have learnt to love you late. Beauty at once so ancient and so new. I have learned to love you late. You were within me and I was in the world outside myself. I searched for you outside myself, and disfigured as I was, I fell upon the lovely things of your creation. The beautiful things of this world kept me from you. And yet, if they had not been in you, they would have had no being at all. I have learned to love you late." Why? "Because I had eyes," he says, "for the beauty of this world. And the things that you had made to be beautiful, to draw me to yourself, were the very things that took me away from you." Just as the lover and the beloved in the song take time to reflect on beauty, so we as busy Christians, too busy doing lots of things, need to take time to slow and reflect and consider Jesus Christ. Through the eyes of faith, as we come to his word, learn to consider him beautiful. And you know, the gospel reveals beauty to us in another surprising way. Just as there is at one level nothing beautiful about a man dying on a cross, so we remember that there is nothing beautiful about ourselves before a perfect God. There is nothing that God could look on as he saw us as rebellious human beings and say, "Well, that is admirable. That is good. That is true." Nothing but rebellion and sin and hearts far from him. He doesn't love you because he thinks he finds you lovely. But it is Jesus who makes you beautiful in God's eyes. Paul puts it this way, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish." It's the lover who could see no flaw in his beloved. It is Jesus Christ and his death that ensures that God sees no flaw in us. How much more does Jesus Christ have reason to say, "All beautiful are you, because I have made you so"? Well, what is your response to Jesus Christ this evening? Do you find reason to adore to delight in him? Do you not only believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that Christianity is true, but do you find yourself wanting to put Jesus at the center of your heart? If you do, determine to find him beautiful. Revelation 21, verse 2, the very end of the Bible says this: I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The word prepared is a striking one. For our times, the Greek word is literally cosmeo. It's the word from which we derive the word cosmetics. The bride prepared, beautifully dressed for her husband. Not with skin-deep makeup, but the beauty bought at a cross. The beauty that is ours in Christ. And just as so many millions of people queue at Boots to buy the latest Estee Lauder product, whatever it might be, to extenuate their physical beauty, having been made beautiful by Christ, how much more should we desire to be ready for him on that great wedding day? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Let's pray. I have learned to love you late. Beauty at once so ancient and so new. I have learned to love you late. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that as we've already confessed earlier this evening, that our hearts are often cold to you, that we don't see anything beautiful in the cross, that we don't find ourselves drawn to Jesus, the one in whom we see and find no flaw. But we ask that we might, along with Augustine, say that we have learned to love you, that as we have thought on you, that we have seen true beauty, along with that Roman centurion, to see on the cross the Son of God and to worship. And we ask that nothing would draw our hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ. May the beautiful things of this world not keep us from you, but may they only serve to draw us closer to you, that we might be those ready for that great wedding day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that we might be those prepared as a bride beautiful in his eyes. Amen.